This morning we're going to talk about, for a few minutes, genius in the details. The motivation for this lesson is a few different things that have kind of come together for me in my own thinking. This last week or two I've been on YouTube, and I know that sounds like just sitting on YouTube, but there are some interesting things that are going on. In other words, I love classical music. It's not every single classical song, and I like all kinds of different music, to be honest with you, but I've been taking somewhat of a YouTube course. There's no grading. There's no payment of any kind of listening to a couple professors talk about music, and specifically about analyzing Johann Sebastian Bach, who was, you know, a Lutheran guy who wrote all kinds of different songs, was extremely prolific, genius mathematician, from what I understand, and also in connection with music, a modern composer, American modern composer, John Williams, the guy who did Star Wars and Jaws and all that. What's really interesting to me is, as I sit there and listen to the music and watch how they're stopping it and doing all this, it can be quite boring, of course, but there is something about the intricacy of all that is going on in it. And I don't think we all stop and think about all that kind of thing, and if we did, it would not be very useful to the entirety of all the parts. It's like in any sort of music where you have harmony going on and you're trying to figure out what that is. So, in the long story short, this has kind of, in my own mind, made me think about the genius that is behind it all. There's a difference between, you know, one person writing some music and another, especially when you're comparing it to somebody like Bach. If you're into art, there would be probably different people like that, like Da Vinci. One of his most famous and somewhat infamous at the same time paintings is the Mona Lisa. And everybody goes on and on about the Mona Lisa. To be really honest with you, it's an enigmatic sort of painting because you don't know if she's smiling, is she not smiling, what's going on here. Who is this person, which of course books have been written about trying to figure this all out. In the last few years with Da Vinci's Mona Lisa, they've actually taken it and they've done certain nice scientific things with it, not to harm it, but just to see what's behind it all. Is there any sort of clue behind the paint to see what's really going on? And it's interesting, really, that Da Vinci is not one of these guys as a genius painter and sculptor that just did things. He actually sketched things out. And behind the art, and this is an article I'd recently read in connection with it called The Mind Behind the Art, it's about Da Vinci and his sketching and how much either the sketch comes to be just like the actual work, or like with the Mona Lisa, everything they've done with it, they're like, the sketch is nothing like the finished work. And some have even proposed in the whole thing of it that maybe somebody else did the final touches rather than Da Vinci himself. And I don't know. And at the end of the day, I don't know that I care so much because that's not something I'm as interested in. And that's just that. But to me, part of it is to wonder with the beauty of art, the beauty of music and things like that, that you can analyze it and can study it and come up with even more of an awe of the work, whether it's Da Vinci's Mona Lisa or Bach's fugues or Williams and his Star Wars and all that. How is it possible for anybody to actually come to a conclusion that these works of genius are the result of chaos? In other words, that there is no God, that there is nothing of intelligence behind everything, that it all just happened. And it all just happened perfectly, right? It all just happened exactly, that the Earth is exactly 93 million miles, whatever, between itself and the sun, and if we were any closer, it'd be too hot. If we were any further away, it'd be way too cold. We're at the perfect spot. And there are people who insist, just absolutely, completely insist, this is all a part of the Big Bang, you know, and it just happened, and the chaos produced life. And honestly, the more they talk, and the more you read about what they're saying and how they're thinking through it, I think you have to have a lot more faith to believe in something like that than just to follow what God says himself. I think it would take a miracle, and the pun is intended, for chaos to produce genius. not just life of any kind, but genius, beauty. Why is there love in this world? Why is there things that we look at that we are amazed by? You know, we see sunrises and sunsets and we're just, wow, look how beautiful that is. And it's not just in the natural world. You think about the human eye. How did the human eye come to evolve in connection with humans? Why don't, you know, eyes like that appear on bugs, you know? It's almost to a point that it's astounding and amazing and what other, you know, synonymous words we can use to just say, wow, you know? James tells us in James 1:17 that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It's coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow that is due to change. And I do think, ultimately, God is in the details. It's not just that there's genius in the details, but God is in the details. Hebrews 11:3, as we know, Hebrews 11:1, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence of things not seen. He then says in verse 3 that by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. Well, think about that. Hebrews 11:3, again, it is by faith that we understand, we perceive that the universe, not just the world, not just our state, not just this area, but the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what we see was not made out of things that are visible. The Bible very clearly, Hebrews 11:3 basically says, the world that we see wasn't made out of things we can see. Now, evolutionists and those who believe that everything came from chaos are saying that. Everything came out of what you see. The material always has existed. The Bible, Hebrews 11:3 says, no. What we see was not made out of things that we see. It's made out of the invisible. I'm trying to say, I guess, in this way, that can we not see God in the details of life? In the minutia, the detritus maybe. We look at things in the day-to-day, and then we look back over time, and I think we can see God certainly was in the details, whether good or bad. And I mean by that what Paul says in Romans 8:28, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. I want you to think back in your mind in Genesis chapter 6 when God spoke to Noah. Let's turn there. When God is finding Noah as a man to whom grace is extended, it's the earliest time the word grace is used in all the Bible. It's not used much in the Old Testament. Not that there's no concept of it at all. That would be wrong to say. It's just really talked about so much more in the New Testament with Jesus. But in Genesis chapter 6, and you can start reading there verse 13 with me, and all we read is that God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I'll destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, cover it inside and outside with pitch. This, in verse 15, this is how you're to make it. The length is 300 cubits, which I know you and I don't speak in that way, but a cubit is about 18 inches, so you're talking 450 feet, basically. Its breadth is 50 cubits and height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it a cubit above, so there's not much space above it. And set the door, there was the only door that God closed, on its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. And then he goes on to say, behold, I am bringing a flood of waters on the earth to destroy all flesh in which there is breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth will die. Now, God is in the details. And it's pretty interesting. You can see there are people through time that have actually redone the ark. I think in Kentucky there's actually a museum dedicated to it completely. And I've had friends who've gone to it and said, yeah, it seems like there's a little liberty here and there because it's modern interpretation. But it's a gigantic boat. It's not some little tiny boat. It's huge. And truly, yes, God did something quite miraculous. But God was in the details. He doesn't just say to Noah, I want you to build a big old boat so we can put a bunch of stuff in it, okay? Nothing like that. It was specific. In Exodus 25, we're not going to read that just for the sake of time, but in Exodus 25, the first 9 verses there, God speaks to Moses, who speaks to the people about God desiring a tabernacle in which to put the Ark of the Covenant. And he gives them details. He doesn't just say, look, I want you to build a place and, you know, do what you want with it. He gives them details. He actually provides skilled workers to do the detail that he wants. And he, according to God's word, does so through the Holy Spirit. You know, again, God in the details. I know sometimes we'll say, well, the devil's in the details. And I know what we mean by that, but it's God who's in the details. Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu, they offered profane fire before God that he had not commanded them. And they were consumed by fire at that very moment because of what they had done. God is a God of detail because he's in the details. It's not just, there's a lot of stuff there. And it's kind of overwhelming. I know that any book that would be handed to us that is like this, you know, and I mean by that, it has, you know, a lot of words, no pictures in it. We'd be overwhelmed and kind of looking at it like, where do we start? And I think that's probably some of the confusion for people. But God has given us his word to read it, to understand it, to live it, because again, God is in the details. It's the genius of God, which sounds almost blasphemous in some way to say there's that, but there is a genius, a thing that you can see that in the very word of God, and I don't know how else to say it, I really do believe, and I think this is one of the reasons why I truly believe and completely believe the Bible to be God's word is because of the genius in the details, how God says things, how things are expressed. There are passages you read, you're like, this is exactly what he says over here, and there is just a beauty of connection throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. There are people who believe that there are other books that should be in the Bible. There's this one I'll tell you in particular. It's called the Gospel of Thomas. And at best, it's an apocryphal work. I think it's pseudepigraphical, which means it's a false writing. Someone used Thomas's name and wrote some things. What is really, like, mind-boggling to me is that when you read it and you... I don't mind. I'm saying I don't mind, like I can stop you anyway. Go online and look it up. Gospel of Thomas. There are people who've printed it out. And you have access to it and you can read it in English. And you're reading it. And it doesn't sound anything like the New Testament. There's a line here that might and a line there that might. But it's not set up in any form that says familiarity with the New Testament at all. And there are things actually that contradict the New Testament as we have it. All I'm trying to say is, I think that just shows you very easily God knew what he was doing, the way he was doing it, and we need to spend time in his word because he's in the details. As a matter of fact, in Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman by the well in John chapter 4, that discussion there, if you read with me in verse 23 through 25, I know we usually read 23-24, John 4:23, where he is telling her about worship, and they're having this discussion where he says, go call your husband. I don't have one. You're right. I perceive you're a prophet. And he, as she, is the one changing the subject about worship, and we worship here at Mount Gerizim. You Jews say it's in Jerusalem. Jesus says in verse 23 of John 4, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father any old way they want. That's 21st century thinking, right? Just, we'll offer anything we want. Well, that's not what Jesus said. I know that's, you know, as I even say it that way, you're like, that's not what he said. We worship, the true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know Messiah is coming, he who's called Christ. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. And then verse 26, Jesus says, it is I who am speaking with you. That is amazing. That is good writing. And it's not just good writing, it's an amazing thought because her response isn't, ah, okay. Well, that's how you knew I had 5 husbands and the one I'm with now is not my husband. She runs into town and says, I have found Messiah. She believes, and she comes back and brings them, and they basically, as you read on, believe in Jesus, not because of this woman who told her all these things, but because of him and what he says. What I'm wanting to say is this, that God isn't vague in revealing himself to mankind. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Again, God is not vague. Now, I know there are things that are challenging for us. That doesn't mean they're vague. It means they're challenging. Peter even says that some of the things Paul wrote are hard to understand, and those who don't understand it will actually twist the scriptures to their own destruction. They take the power of the word and they use it in a way that is actually very destructive. That can be done with anything if you don't understand what it is you're working with. But in Ephesians 5, my point again is God is not vague in revealing himself to mankind. He's specific. He is in the details. He tells us what he wants. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 6. Paul here, inspired by the Spirit of God, that is, he is moved, carried along by the Spirit of God. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, don't become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good, all that is right, all that is true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And when we live a righteous life, that's exactly what's going to happen. Light and darkness are going to be seen in easy contrast. It's not going to be, how do you figure that out? It's seen because we're doing the things that are true and right, things that are holy. Turn back to Romans 12 as Paul, I think, makes a conclusion in Romans 12, the first couple of verses here. And the conclusion is attached to everything he's basically been writing about from chapter 1 through chapter 11. The introduction to Romans, I think, is chapter 1 through 11. I know that sounds weird to say that all that is introductory, but it is. There's doctrine in it, but there's an introduction to what he has to say of how we're to live. Here's what God's done and how God has done it, how he's revealed himself. And so what's the point? Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, which would be essentially everything he's been writing about, chapter 1 through chapter 11. So, by the mercies of God, I appeal to you, therefore, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, that's kind of odd to think. Sacrifices usually give themselves up completely and they're done. But we're told that we're supposed to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. We're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by, notice, the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. It is a matter of how we think. It's not, as so many would like for us to believe, it doesn't matter how you think or what you think. Just do some right things, right? How do we know what's right unless we know from the one we're worshiping, the one true God, what's right, what he wants? He's not created it all, sat back and said, I hope they figure out what I like. And then in judgment go, nope, didn't like that. Not at all. You should have had a clue. Because that sounds crazy. It sounds crazy. And I think there are people who do misperceive God that way. They think, like with Cain and Abel, that Cain and Abel just offered something. And God said, I like what Abel's done here. You see what Abel's done? I like that. Cain? Not really. That he was arbitrary, capricious even. He revealed himself. God isn't vague. It's not that God has told mankind what he wants in such general terms that everyone's sitting around scratching their head. The partaking of the Lord's Supper is an example. It's very clear that in Acts 20, verse 7, they got together on the first day of the week to break bread. Which one? Luke doesn't say, well, it was this particular one out of all these others. The first day of the week. That means the first day of every week. And Paul actually explicitly says that in 1 Corinthians 11 and then in 1 Corinthians 16, talking about giving on the first day of every week. And the world will say, we have a better idea. God, I think, would be happy if we did it less often because it would mean more. That's why God says, do it every week, right? God is specific. With Noah, he was specific. With Israel building the tabernacle, he was specific. Why suddenly in the New Testament it seems that people want God to be so super general and so confounding, I think, in some ways? Every detail in life shows God's handiwork and God's involvement. Every detail in the Word of God shows His involvement with mankind. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2:4 that God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. He wants all to be saved. He's revealed Himself. In Mark 12 and verse 37, we hear as the people have been listening to the scribes and the Pharisees and their teachers, and then Jesus in contrast. In Mark 12, 37, the common people heard Him gladly. People heard Jesus and they're like, we get it. We understand what He's saying. He's not making it hard. God wants to be, if we make this practical, He wants to be in the details of our lives. Turn with me to Titus 2. Titus chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. It's a lengthier reading, but the point that I want to make in this reading is that God wants to be in every detail of our life. He doesn't just say, look, live life, you know, and live it in some way, and remember me sometimes, you know, if you would, please. Like He's some beggar, you know. Titus 2, verse 1, Titus is told by the Apostle Paul, as for you, teach what accords with healthy doctrine. The word sound is what you probably have there. The word sound comes from our word for hygiene, hygienic. It's healthy words. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what's good. Train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. Isn't it interesting? He tells the old men to be self-controlled, the old women be self-controlled, to teach the younger women to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, verse 6, the younger men be self-controlled. Yes, there's a theme. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. That's what Paul says to Titus. He goes on, in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering or stealing, but showing good faith, being loyal, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. That's what is healthy doctrine. And then he goes on in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled. That word is used so many times in this section, and you would think thematically that's really the point. Christians are to be self-controlled, upright, godly in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us for the purpose of redeeming us from all lawlessness and purifying for Himself a people that are for His own possession, zealous for good works. That's what God wants. And it's by design, because the genius is in the detail. And again, if you think about God Himself is in the detail. We read earlier in James 1:17 that every good gift, not many of the good gifts, but every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I think one of the reasons, again, that we see God's Word as this work of genius, it's not just a work of a whole bunch of guys that somebody somehow found some kind of a connection between this guy and that guy. We're talking 1,500 years, essentially, from beginning to the end of how the Bible is put together, all these different men from all these different backgrounds who sound the same in a lot of ways. And what I'm trying to say is they're not sounding exactly the same. Again, the genius in it. You've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, four of the Gospels. Three of them tell the same story in basically the same way. We call them synoptic Gospels because the synopsis is kind of the same. John's different. Luke's a little bit different because he sets it up chronologically. But here's the point I want to make. When you read Matthew, it's definitely sounding like Matthew. Mark sounds like Mark. Luke. John. Because they're four distinct personalities that God used. It's like a master musician in 2 Timothy 3.16. 2 Timothy 3.16, a passage I think most of us are familiar with, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture Doesn't mean some of them are, but all of them are breathed out by God. And the detail shows us the individual personality of these men. And yet there is a genius behind it. And that's the very Spirit of God. Psalm 119 is David's psalm. And David writes in Psalm 119 verse 160 that the sum total of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous rules endures forever. It's not just you put them all together. Even the detail, Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. The genius is in the details. Just as Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, because there is more glory given to the one who builds the house than the one who... I'll read the scripture correctly. Hebrews 3:3. I was getting it wrong in my mind. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And that's why we look to Jesus as our salvation. Because it makes divine sense. I want to close with a passage over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And as we read together, let's see what God is revealing to us. And what God desires of all, he says, Peter does, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which he writes about at the end of this chapter, 2 Peter 1, verse 21, where he says that holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, God's divine power has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Notice that. So that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Virtue with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. If these are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these things is so nearsighted that he's actually blind, having forgotten he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you are practicing these things, you'll never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you, not just barely or skin of your teeth sort of thing. There will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God is in the details of his revelation. God is in the details even teaching salvation. Jesus said moments before he ascended to heaven in Matthew 28, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Notice that. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And it's not just, there's a lot of information, but this information is from God who created us, who designed us, who has in his own heart and mind and soul exactly what is best for us. We've got to be looking out for him because genius is in the details. Mark shares it with us in this way. As Jesus said to the apostles, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. There's simplicity in that. You don't have to have any sort of a college degree or some sort of technical training to understand. If you believe and you're baptized, you will be saved. So if you've not done that, this is an opportunity for you to not just say, I have faith, I believe in this, but are you willing to be baptized, born again of water and spirit, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3? If you're willing to do that, you can be born again right now. Come forward, please, as we stand together and sing.